Matthew chapter 18, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I would like to examine this well-known section with you today, and right at the outset I'll give you my purpose for speaking about this. I want to talk a little bit about this great kernel verse describing the New Testament assembly for the first time. I want to say at the beginning I am going to make an unabashed, unembarrassed, forceful defense of this verse as it is traditionally understood among us as the seed plot containing all the essential key ingredients that will be developed in the epistles to flesh out the full pattern of the New Testament gathering center. Now, why would I want to do that to an audience that is so friendly to begin with, and generally, I hope, in general agreement with me on all of these points? Well, for the first part, I think it's just very important to constantly remind ourselves of these great truths, and don't assume that all of us know them as well as we should. There are young people among us, and 10 years ago they weren't listening, and 5 years ago they started. And perhaps you haven't covered this just really recently, so it's good to go over the ground again. But another reason, of course, would be that this truth has been and is being attacked. There are people that say, you people make far too much of this verse, Matthew 18 and 20. It's very, very much limited and constrained by its context. You cannot take it out of its context and apply it to a church that did not yet exist. Then there are people that say, you folks who want to examine the grammar of this verse and look at the way it is put together in the original languages, you need to remember that this was written in sloppy Greek, and that trying to make a distinction between a perfect tense or a present tense or that sort of thing is just an exercise in futility, because the Holy Spirit really didn't care which preposition he used. Now, I'm obviously not promoting this view. I'm caricaturing it for you. All of us would be aghast at such a thing. It's a denial of the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. And we want to understand, without getting too technical, I have an audience of young and old and people with varying degrees of interest, perhaps, in what I have to say. But I want to make this warm, and I want to make it Christ-centered. And I appreciated very much the hymns that were given out, especially for my sake, the first one about the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that man of Calvary who won my heart from me. And if we don't see him in his central, supreme place, from what I've said, I'll have failed. Because I want you to get a glimpse of Christ as we think of him as the one who is the gathering center of his people. This was prophesied, wasn't it? Unto him shall the gathering of his people be. And we're privileged today to be able to gather unto his name. Whenever we speak about assembly truth, we need to have the proper humility to say that we are exalting a scripture, we are exalting a pattern, we are exalting inspired words from God that we seek to follow. We are not exalting ourselves. We're not claiming anything for ourselves. This is no exercise in self-congratulation. This is an exercise in searching, because we want to make sure that the things that we practice are truly in conformity to the wonderful pattern given to us in Scripture. Now, this piece of Matthew that we have read together, let's just talk a little bit briefly about its context, both broadly and specifically. Matthew, of course, is the first book in our New Testament. And it has 5 great discourses in it. There's a lot of red if you have a red-letter Bible in Matthew. You read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's the only page in most red-letter Bibles that are entirely red from front to back. And so we know that there's a lot of the words of Christ in Matthew. Not in Mark, but in Matthew. Maybe no coincidence that the Spirit of God has Matthew write 5 discourses, which somewhat is symmetrical with the 5 opening books of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch. Now, those discourses, as they're called, are 5, as I mentioned, and they are as follows. We have in Matthew 5 through 7 the well-known Sermon on the Mount, the morality the teaching, the basic righteous character of Christ and his servants in the kingdom is spelled out. And then in Matthew chapter 10, we have what is sometimes called the missionary discourse. And here Christ is commissioning the 12 and sending them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. At that point in Matthew, of course, the kingdom is still being offered to Israel. But at the end of chapter 12, Israel says that the words of Christ are the words of the devil. They attribute them to Beelzebub, and as a nation they reject his offer of the kingdom. No surprise then that our third discourse is the mystery of the kingdom of God as it is spelled out in Matthew chapter 13. In this third discourse, the Lord begins to project beyond the time when he would leave this earth, and there would be a period of time until he came again. And he describes the character of the kingdom during that period. And from this time on, from Matthew 13, where this begins, really to Matthew 23, we have an entire section that is, generally speaking, preparing the disciples for the time when he would depart and they would be left to wait his return. That's the section where we now find our section, Matthew chapter 18. This is the fourth discourse, and it's talking in Matthew chapter 18 about the childlike character of the believer and about the need for believers to shepherd and care for each other when he is gone. In some ways, this is similar to John, say, 15 through 17, where Christ prepares his own in the upper room for his imminent departure. And so here we have Christ looking beyond and saying, this is how I want you to operate in that time when I leave you and will be with you in spirit. Remember, in Matthew, the Lord Jesus is always with us. This gospel is wonderfully bookended by two statements that tell us this. We conclude at the beginning that there must be something about God with us in Matthew, because his name shall be called Emmanuel. And Matthew explains what that means to us, God with us. Now zoom forward 28 chapters and come right to the very end. And now we have, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Did you ever notice that Christ doesn't rise? He rises from the dead, for sure, but he does not ascend back to heaven in Matthew. Is that because Matthew didn't know about the resurrection? Of course not. I'm not talking about the resurrection. Matthew knew about that too. He knew well about the ascension of Christ, but as a matter of literary style, because his emphasis is that Christ is with us, he has Christ remaining, in a sense, spiritually, on the earth throughout the age when he would send his people forth following the Great Commission. I am with you, he says, always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. That's the end of the book. So this book is bookended by Christ with us, and Christ with us, and now in the very center in Matthew 18, Christ is with us. He is in our midst. Wonderful. Wonderful truth. And just to round out my introduction here, we know there is a fifth discourse, and that is the Olivet Discourse describing the future events, Matthew 24 and 25. So, five discourses. We're in the center one here, or at least the fourth of the fifth. Now, let us then look at some of the truth that is contained in here. And we'll begin by looking at the subject, which is the gaining of a brother who has erred or who has sinned. Luke tells us about one sheep that is lost of 99. The sheep is lost, and the 99 are in the wilderness. But Matthew tells us not about a sheep who is lost, but a sheep who has gone astray. And that sheep that has gone astray needs to be recovered by the shepherd. And to illustrate how that works in real life, in this dispensation, in our age, we have the example of a brother who has gone astray. He has willfully sinned. This sin is not just something he did to irritate another brother. Sometimes we find each other a little bit irritating, and we need to get over that, right? Love covers a multitude of sins anyway, and there's no point in making a mountain out of a molehill, and if someone looks at you cross-eyed, don't be upset about it. Dust your jacket off and move on. This passage is not telling us that we need to confront everybody with the tiny offenses that they might dish out for us or to us. Rather, this is a sin that is serious enough to have created a breach between this man and his God. This man now is qualified, I suppose, as an erring brother, as a wandering person. And so the responsibility is on the one who has been trespassed against to go make the situation right. Now here's an important practical point for us. There are times when I do something to irritate you, and there are times when you do something perhaps to irritate me. Now the Bible says, doesn't matter which way the arrow is going, it's my job to take care of it. So in Matthew chapter 5, if I find that I have offended you, before I go off and act piously at meeting or offer my thanks to the Lord or give him worship, I'm not really qualified to do that and should not be engaging in that until I have made that matter right between you and me. So I go to you and I apologize and I make amends for my bad behavior. But what about if I'm the one who has been trespassed against? Well, again, the Bible puts the onus on me. I don't sit there and wait at my home saying, well, someday he'll come and repent and he'll say he's sorry to me and then I'll think about forgiving him. But until then, no way, I'm not going to. I'll sit here and just be grumpy and I'll let a root of bitterness drive into my basement here and I'll just sit in my chair and wait for it. No, the Bible says it's my responsibility to go to him and say, look, this is what's happened. What can we do? What can I do to help you? Can I pray for you? Can I show you what the scripture says about this? So he's trying to regain a brother who has erred. Very much in fulfillment of Christ's instructions here that we are to go after the lost sheep who is not only lost here but has willfully gone astray. So we come to this procedure that Christ lays out for recapturing a brother who has gone astray. And the first principle is keep it small. All right? So if this is obviously not a public offense. This is not some sort of 1 Corinthians 5 issue that would have to be publicly dealt with as we understand it today in an assembly. This is not that kind of sin. But it's something that is serious enough to require that this brother be shown his fault and that we regain him so that he's back in the fold with the 99 enjoying their fellowship again. The first thing is I go to him alone. And whether you take in the text that this is an offense against me or as some interpret it more broadly as any offense, but regardless, I will go and try to capture this brother or recapture him for Christ. But then, of course, this is real life. Everything doesn't end rosily. Sometimes things don't turn out as we could wish. And so this brother may pretty much rebuff my attempts to make this situation right. So what's the next step in the procedure? We go back to the manual and say, now what do we do now? We've gone through step one, and what does step two say? Step two says, take two others with you, one or two others with you, so that you mathematically come up with the amount of two or three, and then you go to him, and the three of you attempt to persuade him. You say, where are you getting the three of you attempt to persuade him? Because I think the grammar implies that these two folks who go with the original brother aren't just there as witnesses, although clearly they are witnesses. But they are also going to help give a community view, if you will, the view of two or three people. This would say to the original brother, you know, you're not really off base. We agree with you that this is something that should be dealt with. This isn't something that, you know, if you go to two or three people and tell them about the matter, perhaps they'll say to you, you know, you're making too much out of this, or we don't really think this is that serious, or whatever. But in this case, they agree, and they agree so strongly that they're willing to go along with him and help to make this matter right and to recapture this erring sheep. Now, again, the stark reality of life. Sometimes that doesn't work either. Okay? So we go back to the manual and say, what's step number three? Step number three is where I want to really start honing in on this text. Tell it unto the church. Now, that's a strange thing for Matthew to say. We've only met the word church, as you're well taught here. I know this. We've only met the church once so far in the New Testament. I could go farther and say once in the Bible because it's not in the Old Testament either. Where did we meet it? In Matthew chapter 16. Upon Peter's confession of faith, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we find these great words from Christ. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That church was born on the day of Pentecost. That church spans the entire dispensation. That church gathers people from every nation and every tribe and language. And it gathers them from every decade and century of this period of time. And at the end, it is building up an habitation of God, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the church, which is his body. And this is a church to which every true believer belongs by birthright. All of us entered into that church. It will begin, it did begin at Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture. And it's a wonderful, large entity that we delight to read about, for example, in the book of Ephesians. But then we meet the word here, and clearly it can't have such a large meaning here. This is a local company of people who have been gathering in a locality. They may be as small as two or three, not the millions of people who are in the, shall I call it, universal church. If some of you have an issue with that, so do I. But we'll call it a dispensational church. How's that? the church which is his body. That's not what's in view here. So what's in common? Why would the same word be used? Well, you all know that this word means to call out, right? We call out. Literally, the call is the gospel call, and out it goes, and people respond in faith, and they come out from Israel, from being Jewish. They come out from being ethnically Gentile, and they form the Church of God. The Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God are the three categories of people spiritually that we understand exist today. They're not called out from multiple centuries, they're just called out from the present time. They're not called out from every nation, they're called out from the local neighborhoods. And they come together as a body, body-like, in some ways reminiscent, although not exactly parallel, of course, to the church which is his body. That's the entity that we have to go to next. And so let's just read those words again, and starting from verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. This being able to regard the man as a heathen man and a publican, that is a candidate for evangelization, for salvation, and for restoration of fellowship, is still the onus of the individual. Did you notice that? Let him be unto thee. The word is still singular. But the action that was done to declare this man to be an intransigent person who therefore needs to be disciplined, not because the original sin required discipline, it didn't, but because of his intransigence. I think an easier word than that. His hard-heartedness. How's that? His stubbornness. He decided he wasn't going to respond to three levels of appeal, and therefore this man needs to be classified in a certain way, somewhat similar to handing him over to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. Right? That's the parallel from 1 Corinthians 5. And so we have the church introduced. Now, here's a very important grammatical point. I'll make a few of them. This is the first. When you begin to read in verse 18, the you switches from singular to plural. He is no longer addressing the individual brother. He is now addressing the church, which he has introduced in the previous chapter. Previous verse, excuse me. That's a pretty important point, because what is now said in verses 18 and 19 and 20 apply to the church and not to the individual brother who began the process. All right? So let's see what it says here. Whatsoever, we're going to read now from verse number 19, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. These are two verses that describe wonderfully some of the features of the church that did not yet exist, but is a projection from this chapter into the future, because this is the section in Matthew dealing with what to do in the future after I have departed. I will be with you in spirit. I will not be with you physically at this time, but you will gather unto my name, and when you do, I will be with you. That's the promise, the wonderful promise that we can claim when we gather according to scriptural principles. Now this reminds us, as we think about this, of two things that I'd like to bring out here. First of all, let me do the simpler one. The kernel verse in Acts regarding the local assembly is Acts 2:41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in the prayers, and we went over that on Thursday night. Now I want you to see that the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, not the breaking of bread, that's too explicit for such a cameo verse as this, but the prayers are all included here. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. You will affirm on earth what heaven has already decreed. You as a church will not be making novel decrees. You will not be making momentous decisions on spiritual matters. Rather, you will bind or loose. And we understand that, of course, the rabbinical use of that terminology to bind or loose meant to apply a scripture to either approve or disapprove of some practice. So clearly this is the application of Scripture by the power of the Spirit of God bearing on a situation like this to give heaven's decree, which then will be carried out on earth. That's the apostles' doctrine. If any two of you shall agree, that's the fellowship. Anything they shall ask, That's the prayers. So we see that the New Testament assembly is introduced in just the most embryonic form here, but irresistibly, it's there. Now, I'm going to take you backwards, not forwards to Acts, but backwards to Genesis 28. There we have the introduction of the concept of the house of God. This is Jacob at Bethel. Jacob has this dream and he sees a ladder, or that's the Sunday school song, "The Ladder to Heaven" for me, but it's a staircase ascending from heaven to earth. Well, did you notice in verses 18 and 19 we have heaven and earth? Heaven and earth. There's some sort of connection here between the celestial and the terrestrial, between the spiritual and the earthly, between heaven and earth. Some kind of connection. Now, I guess we'd have to be dreaming to see the ladder. We're not going to see a real ladder, but the reality of that connection is nonetheless true. And what does Jacob say when he wakes up? Surely God is in this place. I'll help you here. There am I in the midst of them. Okay. Surely God is in this place, and I did not know it. Surely this is a dreadful place. Why is it dreadful? Because it's a place where God's presence was. Then he says two things. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. House of God is a New Testament description of the local assembly. Gate of heaven is the place where heaven's administration is carried out. Remember, at the gate of the city, that's where all the hotshots sat, the important people or self-important people, and that's where decisions were made, and this is where the gray beards were there, so that if you had a question and you were young and ignorant, you could go and find out some good advice, and if you needed a legal matter settled, as we find in the book of Ruth, for example, you went to the gate, and that's where the lawyers sat, apparently, or at least people who could make pronouncements. And so that concept of the gate of heaven is where heaven's administration is carried out. Now we come back to Matthew 18. We have a link between heaven and earth. We have perhaps angels ascending and descending. They're not in our passage. Okay, well, we can imagine them if we wish. But that link between heaven and earth, where heaven's gate on earth is the local assembly, where God's decisions, which are his decisions, are faithfully carried out, even in matters as difficult and painful as this is, which is a matter of discipline for this brother, this erring sheep who has gone astray. Now, let us look a little more closely for a few minutes here. I want to say some things about Matthew 18 and verse 20 for the rest of my time. You say this is probably going to be boring. He's going to go word by word. Well, not quite. I'll take two words in some cases at a time, okay? I won't trot through here with one word at a time. We're going to take the first bite at this verse, for where. You say, what could possibly be interesting about for where? Well, I hope to disappoint your disappointment. I hope to show you that there's something highly exciting about these first two words. The first is that we'll create a countertext here. Why does it not say for when? For example, in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, when ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is with you, right? When? That's an occasion. That's temporal, right? That's a time thing. When? This says where. And what we'll discover as we move into the verse is that this group has a history. However, we're going to take the perfect passive participles, which we are going to engage in a little bit later. Regardless of what you think or how you want to translate those, you must understand this group has a history. It is not an ad hoc group formed on the spur of the moment for a particular issue. It will appear and will disappear into oblivion. It never existed before. It will never exist again. It's just for the here and the now. That is absolutely refuted in this text in several ways. One of them is our expression for where, because we're going to understand that this is a place that a recognized group has been meeting. Now, you say, where, that's a pretty common adverb. How many times do you think that occurs in Matthew? And is it really worth it to do the right click on Esort and just figure out how many? Well, I tell you, it's well worth it. It only occurs three times in Matthew. This is very precious. I want you to understand this is absolutely artistic on the part of Matthew. It's very similar to what we saw with the presence of God with us in chapter 1, God with us in chapter 28, God with us in the middle, chapter 18. We're going to see an exact parallel to that with the word where. I want you to turn now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, This is about the Magi, as they're called, or the so-called wise men. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which was in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where? This is the first of three occurrences of this word in Matthew, where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, let me explain what I think I would like to derive from this. This was a location where Christ was in the midst. These are worshipers who are coming toward him with centripetal force. They're being drawn by a star to the place where he dwells. And when they arrive there, they worship him. This is a picture of the assembly. You say it's a bit of a stretch. Well, it would be if it were standing on its own two legs, but it has additional props, because we are now bringing Matthew 18 and 20, seeing the parallel word here and understanding there's a linguistic link between these two expressions. Now let's leave that one for a moment and go to the third one, which is all the way at the end of the book, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. That's the third and final occurrence. Matthew 2, Matthew 18, Matthew 28. Now let's think about where this place was. It was the place that Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Again, they are drawn to a place where Christ is. They come as worshipers. It says they worshipped him, and he was the gathering center. He drew the wise men in chapter 2. He draws the disciples in chapter 28. He draws you and me in Matthew 18. We are drawn to him as the gathering center. It was a star that guided the wise men, but it's the Word of God that guided the disciples. And it's the Word of God that guides us today. We are drawn to him as the gathering center. So you can see that there can be a great deal of excitement that one can generate out of two simple words like for where, because that is the Spirit of God at work and the artistry of Matthew. Now, we've got a few more words in our verse, and if we spend that much time on all of them, I'll transgress on Ian's time, which, although he asked me to do, I will refuse to do. Two or three. Now we come to a controversy. People say, we already know who these two or three are because we've already met two or three in this chapter. It says, take one or two with you, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So we know these are just the same two or three that were there to remonstrate with this man three verses earlier. Not so fast. Not so fast. I will say this. Well, the two or three that went to remonstrate with the man as individual citizens, if I can put them that way, or as private individuals, might well be in this company, probably were, or would be, and therefore the two or three could include some of the same people. There is a categorical difference between the two groups. If it were a matter of numerical superiority or putting pressure by numbers, it would say, take one or two with you that in the mouth of two or three witnesses may every word may be established. And if that doesn't work, get two or three more. Let's take 6 to 8, maybe 8 to 12. That should do it. No, it won't do it, because it's not numbers here. The importance of the numbers is that this is a very important formulaic expression used throughout the Scripture for the number of witness. So the two or three is a catchphrase or a standard way of saying minimum number of witness from Deuteronomy 19. It's used that way throughout the New Testament. We'll see it in Hebrews, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, those who despise Moses' law met their end, right? So it isn't that the two or three earlier on and the two or three here are necessarily different people. But the main difference is that they are acting as individuals early on, and now they are categorically different, qualitatively different, not quantitatively different. That's not the importance. It's not that there's more of them. It's that qualitatively now they are acting as house of God. And there's every difference between that and their role, if they are the same people or were the same people earlier in the chapter. Now, I have some reasons to suspect that this two or three here is not necessarily linking back to the previous two. I know half of you don't agree with me, but just hear me out for a minute. First of all, a little bit of cold logic. The two or three from earlier in the chapter are already fully aware of the situation. So how could they be told? The two or three in chapter 18, verse 20, don't know about this yet. You say, well, that's cheating. Well, I don't know. To me, logic kind of works. Furthermore, the expansion of two in verse 19 is where this two or three is coming from. It's not the one or two with you to make two or three earlier in the chapter. It's the two of you in verse 19 now expanded slightly in 20 to be three. Third, I mentioned that this is a formulaic expression, two or three, and therefore you should not assume, even though the context has a two or three just three verses before, that it's the same group. It may not be. If you believe it's the same people, fine. We won't argue about that. I just want you to concede one point, that they're acting in an entirely different capacity now than they were acting earlier in the chapter. Now, are gathered. This expression, are gathered, only occurs three times in the book of Acts. Actually, only twice in the book of Acts, exactly like this, but we're not going to be sticklers for these small details. I'll put you all to sleep at this point. I want you to get the meat here, not necessarily the cold vegetables around the side of the plate, right? So we're talking about, what does this expression mean to be gathered? First of all, this is the regular expression throughout the Acts for the meetings of the assembly. Next, this expression is a perfect. It's technically a periphrastic passive perfect. If you want to know more details about that sort of technicality, I'd be happy to talk with you later. I don't think that's for general consumption necessarily at this point, but to take the kernel out of it, which is this. It is something which has a history. It is not an ad hoc group. It is something that was already in existence at the time and therefore could be appealed to. The perfect tense, however you're going to take it, is going to demand that. Now, A.T. Robertson will call this a disrupted continuity perfect, which means that they were meeting together regularly in the past and that this would be another meeting of the church for this particular function. Now, the question is this. Why are they gathering and how are they gathering? What's driving them? Who's behind it? Is it that they are gathered because some other force works upon them to bring them together to the gathering center? Or have they made this decision independently on their own? And the answer is, and here I'm being just extremely frank and honest with you, we can't tell. The verb is deponent, which means that although it is passive in form, it can be active in meaning because in deponent situations, the active meaning has been lost from the language. You see, this is horribly technical, and please, please don't proceed farther down that path. I'm going to tell you that this is the conclusion that you can make from such a thing. Every other time this verb is translated in our New Testament, there's strong reason to suspect that it is being construed as passive. Therefore, that means, traditionally this has been taught, so I'm now reaffirming this, that it is the Holy Spirit who gathers the believers together to the gathering center. He impels them. He draws them. He sets in their hearts a homing mechanism so that when they fix on Christ, they gravitate toward Him. There is a centripetal force that draws them from the extraneous territories of the city into the gathering center so that they are now united with their Christ in the midst. That is so true. On the other hand, if you take the possibility of an active voice here, we must understand, like all Bible truths, there's a human responsibility component. And I see in this implicitly a command that you or I, on our part, are responsible to heed the call and to come to the gathering center and to be identified and unified with Him. I'll take both. And now we come to the hottest of the hot spots. So if this has been semi-okay and you're okay with me at this point, we come to the very controversial. Is it gathered to His name or is it gathered in His name? Well, I'll let you all stew for a moment before. Now, let me show you some controversies that have developed over this. First of all, if you read traditional Bible translations, the only common Bible translation that says gathering unto His name is John Nelson Darby's New Translation in English. There are others. Young's Literal Translation translates it that way. The LITV also does. And the Amplified, in some cases, has also put this as a fuller expression of the preposition in my name. Now, I want to make this somewhat interesting, so I'm going to throw out this provocative statement. This preposition requires motion. This is a preposition that includes the idea of authority in my name. It includes acting as my proxy, in a sense, in this context, just as We met in my name earlier in the chapter, giving a child a cup of cold water in my name. But the preposition is different. At this point in the meeting, I'm going to give you the kernel, and I'll tell you how I arrived at it later if you wish. There were only three times that eis ta onoma mou, that's the Greek, into my name occurs. Only three settings in our New Testament. They are number one, salvation. We believe into his name. Now, we don't put it that way. We don't say it that way. We don't write it that way. But we need to think about the fuller meaning of what's being stated. Let's go to John chapter 1. As many as received him, even to them that believe unto his name. What are these people doing? What did we do when we had faith in the Lord Jesus? We were attracted to his person. We moved from idols to serve the living and true God. We came into union with him in salvation. We all know that salvation is not just agreeing to a bunch of doctrine. It's accepting a living person. And that preposition enforces the idea that we have been impelled by the Spirit of God to come and embrace Christ for our salvation and to be in union with him. The second setting in which this is used in the New Testament is baptism. You can be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus by his authority, and that expression occurs in the Acts. But for example, in Matthew's own usage, Matthew chapter 28, baptizing them unto the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost. It's again expressing not merely authority, but also union. It's relationship, not just authority. You want it in a capsule? The reason it says eis ta onoma mou, or eis, that is the preposition eis, eis, is because it's expressing not merely authority, but relationship and unity and union, and again reinforcing the idea of gathering to him so that we are being drawn inexorably to him. Now I need to wrap up. There am I in the midst of them. Do you know this is nothing more and nothing less than the promise of Shekinah glory in God's house today? This is Matthew's way of putting it. Matthew says Christ is the true Moses. He ascended a mountain. It wasn't Mount Sinai. It was a mountain in chapter 5, and he not only gave an interpretation of the law, but he spoke as the very lawgiver. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Israel. He had to deal with a Pharaoh named Herod. He was taken into Egypt. He, out of Egypt, I have brought my son. He recapitulated the life of Israel as the true Israelite. He is the Sabbath rest. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is the Sabbath rest in Matthew. He's all of the fulfillment of Old Testament imagery. And now we have the crowning one of all. Where two or three have gathered together unto my name, there is my real presence among them. Now you say, I don't see him here. Remember, the ladder to heaven was a dream. The reality is a spiritual truth. I look at you, you're regenerate. You look at me, I'm regenerate. We can't tell with our natural eyes. I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and I know it by God's word and by his effect on my life. You have the same. I can't see it with these eyes. I know Christ is in our midst today, having gathered together unto his name. I don't see him with these eyes, but with the eyes of my heart I do see him, because he is here. You say he's omnipresent. True. He would be here for that reason. You say he's in my heart and he's in your heart, so we're both here, so he's here because he's in our hearts. True, but that's not going far enough. Remember, for Israel, there was an ark in the midst of a tabernacle, in the midst of the camp. God dwelt there, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He was the gathering center of the people. They came to him for their strength. They realized that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous runneth into it and is safe. He was their power, he was their inspiration, he was their strength, he was their object of worship. And in the same way, in Matthew 18 and verse 20, we understand that the very Shekinah glory of God dwells among us. Shall we not give thanks for that? What a privilege to have Christ in our midst. Thank you for your attention.